If you'd turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2, several months ago I was notified that we were going to have the two different missionaries in July that were going to be speaking, and in the past we've always had missionaries come and the missionary will preach, and so for me that means I get a week of different duties, but I don't have to prepare sermons. And then we began to realize that, well, we still have Sunday school, and Sunday school is during the first service, so I'm preaching the first service. So I thought, okay, well, what do I do for a two-part series separated by a week? And remember Daniel chapter 2, which is specifically a great example of Daniel witnessing to Nebuchadnezzar. And as we've got missionaries, we're going to be talking about evangelism. I thought it was just a good reminder for us. So that's why we're looking at this passage. And because it's so long, it's not in the bulletin. So you get to read along, and we're going to read it in just a moment. We will read it as we go through the message this morning. So it'll be a little bit different than our normal practice. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, all our hope is in you. You are our desire. You are our hope. Our sins are forgiven because of what you have done for us. And so we give you praise. And more than that, we give you ourselves. Unreservedly, we lay ourselves before you, O God, and ask that you would receive us. We pray now as we look to your word that you would transform us, and that you would draw us nearer to your heart, and that you would help us to be faithful witnesses to the great good news. We pray for our Sunday school class. We pray for Tim and Barbara as they share the ministry in Taiwan, and actually seek to minister to our congregation on issues of parenting, and we pray for our children. And we ask our God that the teaching of your word would be powerful in the lives of our children. We pray that you might draw our little ones to a saving knowledge of you. Father, we pray now for your Spirit to move in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Daniel, I think I shared a couple weeks ago when I first started this, that my real study of the book happened back in 2006, toward the end of the year, I was invited to go to African Bible College in Malawi to teach a class in the school, and I agreed to do that. And then within a month, suddenly that class had grown into four, and so I had a lot of preparation. One of the classes was Daniel and Revelation, and so I begged the professor to let me teach Revelation, and he said, no, that one's mine. You have to do Daniel. It's like, so I began to study Daniel, and I found it to be just a rich, rich book that's interesting even in the Hebrew scriptures, that it really is treated more as a historical book than a prophetic book. We have a tendency to think of it as a prophetic book, but the reality is most of it's really history of what was going on with God's people at a time in which, by God's discipline, they were taken out of Judah and they were taken to Babylon underneath the reign of these foreign kings. And there's special emphasis on the life of Nebuchadnezzar, the king who really took them out of Judah. And in chapters 2 through 4, what you have really is just an extended telling of the story of Nebuchadnezzar's conversion, where he came to faith. And we see this process. In chapter 1, we have the setting for the book, which is God's people seeking to build God's kingdom while they're living in someone else's kingdom. And it continues on. In chapter 2, the first 23 verses, what we see is that the king has had a dream. But the king is just a little bit cynical. He recognizes that if he calls all of his wise men together to tell him what the dream means, they may just say whatever in the world they want. He's got no way of knowing if it's accurate. And so he says, tell you what, guys, you're going to tell me what my dream was. And if you can do that, then I trust that you can tell me what its interpretation is. And oh, by the way, since really this is how you make your living by being wise men, if you can't tell me the dream, which means you can't tell me the interpretation, I'm just going to kill you. How's that? Deal? Which causes fear throughout all of the wise men of Babylon. They're like, whoa, 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 king, no one can do that. No one is capable of that except God himself. And that's where God raises up Daniel, who's able to come into the king. And we begin to see what Daniel is able to do and to show that it's God who does that. In verses 24 through 49, Daniel testifies about God to Nebuchadnezzar. And in this, we see that we too are called to testify. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, then you will be my witnesses in Judea and Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the world. Sometimes the lips cannot keep up with the brain. It's just as fast as I talk, it's not fast enough. So I'll try to pick it up. So we recognize that we're called upon to witness. We're called upon to be testifying about God. Well, I think that as we look at Daniel's example, we're able to see three principles that guide us in our testifying. And the first principle I think that we can see is that we need to set the context. Let's read verses 24 through 30. Therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king." Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows, "I found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king." The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream, which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered before the king and said, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future, and he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind." We talk about setting the context. One of the responsibilities in preaching is the introduction. There are times in which I really struggle with introductions. I have a friend who said, "I just quit, Vince. I'm just no good at introductions. I'm just not going to do it anymore." And I recognize that that's not a great plan either. Because the reality is, if you think about all the people that are in this room, what are the different things that you were thinking about before you walked in here this morning? Right? Everybody's got different things that are going on in their lives, different things that they're thinking about, things that they're going to be doing next. As the announcements come in, we all are talking about different announcements. Some are beginning to say, "Oh, that's right, VBS is this week. I need to be ready." Others are looking forward to what we're having for lunch. When I start preaching, it's a great time to really start to plan that and to figure all of that out. Some of you are kind of relaxing and checking for the leaks behind the eyelid. No, I'm sure we're not doing that. But we've got all these different things going on. My job in an introduction is to gather all of these different places and bring them to one spot and say, "Now let's start to consider this idea." I think that Daniel had a similar situation as he's taken into the king's presence. What was in Daniel's mind when he walked into the king's presence? He had a message that he wanted to bring to the king, right? He knew what the interpretation was. He knew what the dream was, and he knew that he was going to go and he was going to take care of that. However, what was on the king's mind? Is it possible the king's mind was filled with other thoughts? The king's mind wasn't maybe so much focused on his dream as the cynicism that led him to where he was that day. He says, "Oh, here's some guy who's going to come in here and he's going to try to fix this all and make it right." He sees a young man, maybe 16 years old, walking in front of him, is going to begin to tell him all these mysteries. Are you kidding me? All this is in the king's mind. He's wondering about this. He's wondering who's trying to pull the wool over my eyes now. What was on Arioch's mind? Arioch, remember, said he hurriedly grabbed Daniel and ran into the king. That indicates to me that he wasn't real keen on this idea of going around and killing all of the wise men and the counselors throughout the kingdom. But he had to do it. And all these different thoughts, and Daniel brings them all together to talk about one thing. To do that, he starts out by addressing the object of faith. In verses 25 through 27, we see him begin to have this communication with the king. And what I find is interesting is the king begins by saying, "Are you able?" The king has been told that there's no one but God that can interpret these messages, but he's demanded that people interpret the message. And he looks to the man, and he's still looking. Is this man able to do it? He's still looking to man to be the one who's able to answer his questions. He's still looking to man to be the object of his faith. He turns to man. The king continually trusted man. Notice what Daniel says, verse 27. In essence, Daniel says, "Nope, I'm not able." Throughout this whole discourse in verses 24 through 30, isn't Daniel constantly turning the king's attention to the fact that he isn't, as a human being, able to interpret the dream? Only God can do that. He says, there's a God in heaven who's revealed this to you. There's a God who knows. There's a God who's able to do this. I don't do it of my own. It's God who's revealed it to me. It's God who's revealed it to you. What is he doing? He is constantly addressing the object of Nebuchadnezzar's faith. He consistently points him, it is not man who can give you this, it is God. You must look to God. And he's saying it is the one true God. It is not the pantheon of gods that Nebuchadnezzar would normally serve, but this young man stands as the God, a servant of the God of Judah, and he says that's the God who knows. He points his attention constantly to the object of faith and says it must be God. Isn't it interesting? Daniel addresses his object of faith. He didn't address the murder that Nebuchadnezzar had commanded. We live in an age in which sometimes in the church we want to spend an awful lot of time pointing out what everybody's doing wrong. But sadly, we don't take a whole lot of time to point to the object of faith. What was it that led Nebuchadnezzar to want to kill these people? Because he'd put his trust in them and they'd failed him, right? He believed that they would be able to give him the information and they failed him. And it was because they were a failed object of faith that he wanted to lash out and violate the command of God to not murder. And he was willing to murder because the object of his faith had failed him. So Daniel, in beginning to point his attention to the God of heaven and to the proper object of faith, is able to begin to address this core issue in his life. There are different evangelistic methods that can be used. One that's somewhat well known, and I think partly because of the actor Kirk Cameron, who has advocated for it, is the Way of the Master. Is anybody familiar with Way of the Master? Wow, not a single person. Is anybody familiar but unwilling to raise your hand? No, wait a minute, that didn't work. But the Way of the Master, a part of what the individual, I think it's Ray Comfort, is the man who kind of put that together. And the idea is that you go to people and you begin to talk to them about the Ten Commandments. And you begin to have conversations with people and they think that they're pretty good people. And he begins to point out and helps them begin to see their own sin and the ways in which they have violated God's command. And the idea is that most people are trusting in their innate morality. And I think there's something valid to that, right? The object of most people's faith, what is it's going to help me go to heaven? Why am I going to go to heaven? Because most people are pretty well convinced that they're, for the most part, a pretty good person, right? Yeah, you know, I don't break the Ten Commandments much. Maybe if you press me on some of them. But if we begin to look at it according to Jesus' standard, all of a sudden we see that we are indeed sinful. And so what Way of the Master does is it just tries to address the object of faith. Evangelism Explosion is a evangelistic ministry that was founded by Dr. G. James Kennedy, a PCA minister in Florida. He was actually taught by another PCA minister, Kennedy Smart, how to do evangelism. And there are a couple of things that are really the genius of Evangelism Explosion. One of them is it's done through on-the-job training, that you go out and you visit people and you share the gospel. The other is the diagnostic questions. In Evangelism Explosion, after an initial conversation, you want to ask the individuals that you're talking to, have you come to a place in your spiritual life where you know for certain that if you were to die tonight that you'd go to heaven? You begin to find out exactly how certain they are in their faith. You begin to find out, if I were to die tonight, oh, wait a minute. I'm not so sure. I don't know. Or maybe, yeah, I'm completely convinced. And then you follow that up by, well, if you were to die tonight, and I hope that doesn't happen. It's always good to put that out there. But if you were to die tonight and you stand before God and he says, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And you see what that question asks? It addresses what is the object of your faith. What is it that you believe makes you acceptable before God? And if a person is able to say, well, I would say to God, because the Lord Jesus Christ has died for my sins, then you recognize here's a person who understands the gospel and you're able to rejoice with them. But if there's any other reason, you begin to find out what is the object of their faith. And then as you present the gospel, you continually come back to that object of faith and demonstrate that they need to put their faith in Jesus Christ. We set the context by, first of all, addressing the object of faith, and secondly, demonstrating God's hand. In verse 28 and 29, however, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future, and he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. He demonstrates to Nebuchadnezzar that God reveals mysteries. God revealing mysteries, how can God declare what is about to take place unless he himself knows it before it ever happens? God says of himself, I am the Lord who declares the end from the beginning. God is the one who has dictated what is to come to pass. And Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar this. But not only that, but he also points out God has revealed it to the king. It is God who reveals mysteries who has brought these dreams to you, and he has shown you what is going to take place. He demonstrates that God has invaded the king's life. Now here we have this, it's borderline miraculous moment, right? In which God is revealing something to this king. This is significant. But the reality is, God is invading each person's life. God is so much more active in our lives than we recognize. So often we close our eyes to the obviousness of God around us. And I go back to the conversation I had with a man in Mesa, Arizona, who came up to our church and we got to talking about the Lord and we're standing outside and he says, well, how do you even know there is a God? To which it was the simplest, shortest argument I've ever been engaged in. I went. And he said, well, yeah, you won that one. Yes, I did. Thank you. Thank you. There's just no denying. In reality, when we really are just honest. But how often do we miss the fact that he's involved in our lives? How often do we miss the ways in which he may be working the lives of the people around us? I want to think about this in a very, very practical way. Parents, why did God put your children in your family? Have you ever wondered that? Why that child in your family? It's a significant question, isn't it? I think of Genesis 18, where God reveals something to Abraham. And I love this interaction. It's between the angels who are talking to one another. In Genesis 18, 19, actually, I'll start in 17. The Lord said, this is pre-incarnate Jesus, who's there as the angel of the Lord. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and a mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He reminds himself of the covenant that he has made with Abraham, right? He says, shall I hide from him who I'm going to bless all of the nations through what I'm about to do? And then he says, for I have chosen him. Why? So that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken to him. He says, I've chosen him to command his children. I've chosen him to teach his children. I've chosen him to demonstrate to the children that they may walk in my covenant. I've chosen him to impact his children. Now you remember what he said in chapter 7, verse 6. verse 7. I will establish my covenant. He's speaking. This is God speaking to Abraham. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout your generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Whose idea was that? It was God's idea to say this to Abraham. It was God had chosen Abraham for this covenant to be given to him that it may impact his generations following him. And we see in the book of Galatians, who are the descendants of Abraham? It's not those of the flesh, it's those of the faith of Abraham. We are his descendants. We have been brought into that covenant line with Abraham, and the promise stands. And I ask you, why has God put your children in your life for you who are going to pray for them on a daily basis? Why has he put them in your life for you who are going to pray with them consistently? Why has he put them in your life for you who are going to teach them the Word of God? Why has he put them in your life that you might bring them to a church where the Word of God is going to be preached, where the Sunday school lessons are going to call them to faith in Jesus Christ, where the Vacation Bible School will be inviting them to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Why has he put them in your family? It's just dumb luck, right? Luck, if we call that the acrostic, the Lord's unconditional care and kindness, then maybe that he has done this on purpose. And the question to each child, why has God put you in this family? But to call you to himself. For us to have eyes to see the hand of God in guiding all of our lives. Many times I have sat in a counseling situation with an individual who is not a believer. And I've asked them, why do you think our paths have crossed right here, right now, where he knew you were going to be in this room this day and I was going to invite you to trust in Jesus Christ? Why would he do that? Except he's active in our lives. Daniel did that with Nebuchadnezzar and showed him it is God who is involved in your life. We need to be able to demonstrate God's hand in the lives of the people that we are testifying to. And in the process, we need to declare our allegiance. Was there any doubt who Daniel served? He made it abundantly clear that he serves the God of heaven who reveals mysteries, to let those know that we serve God, to let them also know that we love our friend. I love the way that Daniel says, I'm here to help you, King, right? I'm here to tell you the stuff you want to know. I'm here on your behalf to be a benefit to you. He loved Nebuchadnezzar. He cared for Nebuchadnezzar the same way that we demonstrate that we serve God, that we love our friend, and then we invite them to trust in Jesus Christ as Daniel calls upon the king to trust the message and the God who is revealed. Begin by setting the context. That's where he starts. But then he addresses the need. This is a lengthier passage. Verse 31 through 45. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron and the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now I just want to stop. We're going to continue reading, but can you imagine Nebuchadnezzar? Can you imagine someone coming up to you and you've had this vivid dream and it has troubled you to such an extent, someone who you have told no one what this dream is comes up and tells you in such detail? Oh my, do you think he got his attention? He addressed specifically what the issue was in his heart. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to know this dream, and now he's got him. Now he's paying attention. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand, and he has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, there will rise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, and as much as the iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And that you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. It's trustworthy. The king was concerned with his dream, and Daniel points out to him that the dream involves four kingdoms. We have a great opportunity, because we can look back and we can see the history. The first kingdom is the kingdom of Babylon and the great glory that Nebuchadnezzar had. The second is just a little bit less, and that's a kingdom of silver, and that's the Medo-Persian kingdom, which actually is the kingdom that eventually sends Judah back to where it was. And then the iron and mixed with clay. Isn't that interesting when you think about it? Is the Roman Empire. You've got the bronze, which is Greece. And then you've got the Roman Empire, which is the iron and the bronze. You think about the dividedness of the Roman Empire and some of the unique things that the Roman Empire did in maintaining overall authority, but allowing for common leadership among the people that they'd conquered. And you see this division that was very much a part of the Roman Empire. But then there's this stone that is cut out of a mountain that crushes it all, that I believe is the kingdom of God. It's the church of Jesus Christ that comes and makes a change. We need to bring the listener into the story. Daniel was able to do that and was able to bring Nebuchadnezzar into it by treating him with respect. Do you see the way that he honors the king in verse 37, 38? You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. He's not just shining him. He saw that he was a great ruler, and he honored him appropriately. He treated him with the appropriate care that was found. As we talk to people, we need to treat people with the type of respect that they are due as the image of God around us. To begin to recognize the significance of who they are. Begin to recognize what are the values that they have. What is their value as a person? What are the gifts and abilities that they have? And to honor them appropriately for who they are. We also need to be polite. I was listening to someone talk about a mission they were on recently to London, and they said that a part of what they were doing is taking surveys, and then they would look for opportunities to talk to someone about Christ. And one of the things that they were taught to do was to look carefully and to see, is this individual just being polite, or are they interested? Have you ever talked to someone about Jesus and you recognize, you know what, they're not really interested, but they're just being polite. They're treating you with proper respect. We have to be able to recognize that and to treat them in a similar fashion. Now, I think that Daniel recognized he had the king's attention. He was all in. The king wanted to know what was going on. And so he applied it to the person, and he referred to their object of faith, once again showing him you need to be putting your trust in God. You've got to put your trust in that stone that's going to come from the mountain. So bring the listener into the story and then exalt Jesus, the stone. There's a few passages that I want to consider as we think about this stone that has been cut out of a rock, cut out of a mountain, and comes down and topples these kingdoms. I think of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Start 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. We see then in 1 Peter chapter 2, for this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for those who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. We see this stone upon which the church is built is also the stone which causes others to stumble, which crushes those upon whom it falls. To me, the image is so similar to what the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, that I just can't shake it. I think of Acts chapter 4 and verse 11. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Whereas Daniel took time to honor the king, he exalts the stone, Jesus Christ. To recognize who Jesus is fully God and fully man, this unique kingdom that is established through him. Jesus Christ came to earth, became a man, lived a perfect life, obeying God fully, took upon himself the penalty for all of the sins of God's people, died, rose again victorious, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. This Jesus is that stone. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, this message is trustworthy. It deserves your faith. I would say to you, this message about Jesus, the stone, is trustworthy. And I would invite you to believe. And by believe, I don't mean I'm going to chalk that up as, okay, that's an intellectual proposition that I'm willing to accept. By believe, I mean you're going to lay your life entirely upon the truth of that message, that this is all that there is. Jesus has died for your sins. All your hope is in him. Will you trust him today? Not only does he set the context and address the needs, he also waits for God. Verses 46 through 49. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering of fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. Notice the king's response. Isn't it disappointing? He keeps God at a distance. He says, wow, your God is real, Daniel. Well, the whole time Daniel was saying, won't you make him your God, king? Won't you make him your God? Won't you say my God is awesome? But you said he's my God. He kept that message of the gospel at a distance. He maybe accepted it intellectually, but he had not put his faith in the truth. He still had trust in Daniel, didn't he? He continued to keep his trust in man. He decided it was Daniel who was the amazing one, and so he honored Daniel. Does it appear that Daniel's discouraged? Isn't it interesting? It doesn't seem so. Because Daniel saw the good. He saw the good. He accepted the gratitude that the king showed him. The king saw a difference in Daniel, and Daniel knew the difference was God Almighty. He said, okay, I'll take that. Daniel also knew that his testimony had planted a seed that God alone can cause to grow. Daniel knew that he had loved the king, and that was a good thing. So we too, as we witness, can see the good in what we've done. But then we need to maintain the relationship. Isn't it interesting? Daniel accepted a position in a pagan government. A high position in a pagan government. You know, it's interesting. It's not the only time that's happened, right? Remember Joseph? This is a government that worshipped the king, as we find out later on, right? And he was willing to serve in that government position, recognizing that God was going to give him influence. Some have pointed out, how is it that wise men from the east knew that there was going to be a king born to Israel? Is it possible that the foundation of that is Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, who's off to the east of Judah, and he took the message of the gospel there, and the wise men in that nation maintained the truth of the message that he had brought to them? I think it's highly conceivable. In fact, I think it's highly likely that that's the case, and that's the effect that he had in accepting this position. We have a tendency to want to cut people off who don't respond quickly, right? We want to share the gospel. If they say no, we're done with them. We move on to the next person, and we want to continue to do that. But you see, evangelism doesn't work that way. Think about your own life. How often are you going to change the entire direction of your life because some stranger comes up and tells you you oughta? How often have you been driving down the road and you see some billboard and you say, oh, that's life-changing. I'm going to completely do everything different than I've ever done it, and I'm going to follow that billboard. That's not what we do because we're not dumb. We recognize that you don't do that, but we watch someone's life over time. 15 years I witnessed to my mother after becoming a Christian. 15 years. You've seen something of the subtlety that I live with when I talk to people, right? The same subtlety existed in my relationship with Mom. To ask her the hard questions. And when my children would say, Grandma, why don't you love Jesus? I would say, yeah, Mom. How come? And I'd watch her stammer. It was a lot of fun. Until that day when she said, Vincent Lee, and I thought I was in trouble because she used my middle name. But anyway, and she says, how do I become a Christian? 15 years. Praise God. We had neighbors who were a part of a completely different religious group, and it was about 13 years that we spent as their neighbors. And we loved them. We loved them. Our kids played together. We spent time together. And after about 13 years, I was asked, would you come and speak to our family about grace? Because we just don't understand what it means. That's a long-term commitment. But that's why God put us here. We're not out for a quick sale. We're out to invest in the lives of people. Daniel understood the long game, if you will. He was looking down the road. He said, God put me here to testify. He didn't put me here to change him. That's up to God. And so he was there, and he was faithful, and he called them. And you know, the people that you're witnessing to today, they may need you in years to come. Stay close. James Strachan had this statement. He said, saving knowledge is diffused over the earth, not like sunlight, but like torchlight, which is passed from hand to hand. I really like that. If it was sunlight, it's just one switch and we got it all handled. But instead, it's from hand to hand. And each hand doesn't just hand the torch and the torch moves. Each hand lights another torch and that light continues to grow and grow and grow and grow until we see the light all around this world. This is what it is to testify about God. As we testify about God, God eventually works in the lives of the people around us and their torch is lit. And they share that message with others whose torch is lit, and slowly the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ spreads throughout this world like torchlight. Daniel was likely a teenager when he testified to the king, and yet he was faithful. We are all called to testify about God. So let's do that. Let's set the context, recognizing what the object of faith is. Let's address the need. They may think it's one area, but we're beginning to present how God is involved in their lives. And let's wait for God, because He is at work. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank You. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for Daniel and his faithfulness. Thank You, O God, that You have chosen to entrust the message of salvation in vessels of clay like us. Lord God Almighty, will you do your great work through us? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.